Tonight to consider this passage of scripture in 1 Kings chapter 19. Again, a well-known passage, but before we do that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And our Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who caused men to write these words many years ago. And Lord, how he has preserved your word, that we might come here tonight and read it and learn from you. And our Father, I pray that as we consider this experience in Elijah's life, that we too might learn as you taught him, and that we too might be encouraged, even when circumstances look very dismal, to know that you are the sovereign God who is in absolute and total control. And so, Lord, we pray that you again will quieten our hearts and minds and enable us to focus completely upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Passing from 1 Kings chapter 18 to chapter 19, we see an amazing contrast. We meet with a sudden transition. It's as though the sun was shining in chapter 18, and chapter 19 comes and storm clouds are gathering all over the place. And the contrast presented in these chapters is sharp and very startling. At the close of the one, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he ran before the chariot of Ahab. And as I said to you last week, that was quite a feat. It could only be because of divine enabling that he was able to do that. In the former, we see the prophet, we might feel, at his best, running with the chariot. But we come to chapter 19 and we may feel that we are now seeing him at his worst, where we find him running for his life. How the mighty have fallen is a scripture text in the Old Testament. When great hopes are dashed in a moment, depression can so easily follow, can so easily take over. When a soon-to-be mother looks forward to the birth of her child with great anticipation and looking forward to this great and momentous event. And when the baby is born, the midwife or the obstetrician has the terrible and daunting job to tell her that her baby is stillborn. Can you imagine what that must be like? Elijah knew something of that pain. He had experienced being exhilarated on Mount Carmel. And now, no sooner has the great event happened than he has Jezebel threatening his very life. Ahab, you'd have thought, would have called the nation to repentance. You'd have thought, as a consequence of what happened on Mount Carmel that day, that Baal would have told the nation of Israel that they needed to repent and they must tear down all the altars of Baal. They've destroyed all the prophets. And then the Asherah poles must be cut down. But it wasn't to be so. One thing you can always rely on a politician to do, and that is let you down when you think things are going to go well. But instead we find Jezebel ranting and raving about what has happened. Ahab has gone back to the palace and he said, "You won't believe what just happened." And he explains to her how Elijah had challenged the prophets of Baal to offer a sacrifice on their altar and called down fire on the altar. And the God who brings the fire, he is God. And how when the prophets of Baal raged and raved all day and into the afternoon, nothing happened. And then how Elijah, in that still small voice, prayed to God and said, "Lord, let it be known this day in Israel that you are God, that you are the true and the living God." You would have thought that she'd have shaken in her boots, wouldn't you? My friends, there was no such thing. Instead, we find Jezebel, as I say, raging about what she's going to do. Now, I just want to say this, that Elijah, I believe, at this part of his life, has been often misunderstood by Christians. And I want to put that part right tonight. He is seen as a man who had such great beginnings, but when he was faced with this threat, that he abandoned his post and he ran away. We read in verse 3, and he was afraid and rose and ran for his life. Some might say that what happened on Mount Carmel, that Elijah just cracked up. And one could understand it. The man who had faced down 450 prophets of Baal couldn't face down that one evil woman, Jezebel. The man who called down fire and so impressed the nation was fleeing because of a woman's threats. Today we might have put it down to burnout. When you've had such an incredible experience and afterwards you're just completely deflated. And you feel, I've gone up to the mountain, but there's nothing there. The words recorded in verse 3 in our English Bible, I have to question. Where it says, he was afraid and rose and ran for his life. Because the majority of the Hebrew manuscripts read, he saw and rose and ran for his life. And the question we must ask is, what is Elijah looking at? What does he see? Does he see the ragings of this woman or something else? What Elijah saw was that nothing had changed. Nothing had changed. From what had happened on the mountain when the people cried out, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Now when Jezebel raises her voice in anger, where are the people? Where are those who have just so recently cried out, the Lord, he is God? Following the events on Mount Carmel, the people had fallen on their faces in worship. But there was no one to be seen. And I put it to you that Elijah was a disappointed man. He was a man who possibly thought that the nation was going to rise up and return to the Lord. But when the threats came, there's nothing to be seen. And I see in this also a matter of judgment. Jezebel was unmoved by everything that had happened that day. And she continued to breathe out her threats. Let me just get hold of that murderer. Let me just get hold of that profligate and let me show you what I'm going to do. I will make his life as one of those prophets of Baal by this time tomorrow. Just give me 24 hours and this Elijah will be no more. When Elijah heard what Jezebel had said, he just wanted to die. Not because he was afraid of her, but because he was so disappointed. He was a broken man. He's done everything that God has told him to do, yet it makes no difference. The people just weren't prepared to take a stand for Yahweh. They may have cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. They may have killed the 450 prophets of Baal, but they weren't going to stand against this evil woman. My friends, we are living in a time and an age where evil seems to be on the march, where evil seems to be rising up, where even to preach the gospel, to read the Bible in public is being seen as a crime. And people are being persecuted because of it. Where are the people? Where are the politicians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Where are the Christians? Elijah didn't want to die because he was afraid of Jezebel, but because he was a broken man. Evil flourishes, my friends, where good men keep silent. When good men are not prepared to take a stand against evil, then evil flourishes. In the endless battles between good and evil, the victory doesn't always go to the side that has the greatest numbers. There are many examples in the Bible and in history where the side that was fighting for God's way won. You take the situation of Daniel when he was being tested and tried by the leaders in Babylon, and they were trying to, by every means possible, to have him destroyed. And they had that great idol built, and everybody was told that when they heard the sound of the trumpet, they must bow down and worship him, and that they mustn't worship any other god. And Daniel just carried on in his same old way. When it came time to pray, he opened the windows on the east and he worshipped Yahweh. But he would not bow to that golden idol. So the people went to the king of Babylon and told them, didn't you say that anybody who doesn't bow down and worship the idol, that you will put them to death? And the king realized he'd been tricked. And they threw him into the lion's den. And the next morning the king went to the lion's den and they rolled away the stone. And he said, Daniel, has your God delivered you? And Daniel said, oh yes, I'm here against all of those wicked men in Babylon. Many times the only reason evil wins is because good men are not willing to take a stand for what is right. Because when good men do nothing, nothing that's good gets done. And God has placed us onto this planet to be an influence in this world. As Christians, we must realize that God has created us to do good works. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, Jezebel is set in her ways. She's not going to change. Reason doesn't work with people like her. All the arguments in the world would just simply bounce off her hard heart. Her heart of stone had to be removed. It had to be cut out of her body and a heart of flesh put in. She had to have a complete transformation. She needed to be born again. She had to have a radical change. And unless that happened, nothing would change. There have been other occasions in history where men and women have failed to heed warnings that were brought to them. On January the 28th, 1986, the Space Shuttle Challenger broke apart 73 seconds into its flight, leading to the deaths of all seven of those people on board. The disintegration of the entire vehicle began when an O-ring, a simple O-ring, leaked on the fuel tank. And aerodynamics did the rest and ripped the whole thing apart. But there'd been many warnings. If you look at the situation and you read the historical issues and the discussions that went on, there was one man who warned them that he thinks that seal will not stand. Why? Because the weather was extremely cold. But nobody would listen. And seven people lost their lives needlessly. It was there for everybody to see, and the people to acknowledge the reality of the truth when it came to Yahweh. Everybody saw it except Jezebel, because her mind was seared. And it's tragic that we look around at our politicians and we expect better of them, don't we? There are none so blind as those that will not see. There are none so blind as those who refuse to look. And that's the situation we have here with Jezebel, and it's the situation we have in the world. The Gospel of John comes to the same conclusion about the people of Israel in his day. He records in chapter 3, verse 19 of his Gospel, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And nothing's changed. It's precisely the same today. So we see the judgment of God moving against the nation. But I want to look secondly at the grace of God. In verses 9 and 13 we read, then he came there to a cave, that is after he had gone into the wilderness, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's easy to think that in these verses that God is somehow rebuking Elijah because he deserted his post. Elijah's actions could even be interpreted as an act of arrogance or of self-pity. And if it was the case, why then in verses 4 to 8 do we read that God sent an angel to provide sustenance for Elijah? In fact, not only any angel, but the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity in his his birth situation. It's Jesus himself who came and provided him with the sustenance. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" aren't words of rebuke. They're words of invitation to unburden his soul with what's really troubling him. Because we learn in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And then in verse 14, then Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts." Elijah speaks about what is really on his mind. What is it that really is troubling him? "The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword." God's question isn't a rebuke, but an act of kindness towards his hurting prophet. And it's clear from verses 15 to 18. The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, you shall anoint Jehu, and you shall anoint Elisha." These are words of compassion that God is reaching out to his servant as he reaches out to us when we are in times of trouble. And then I want you to notice Elijah's passion. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." As I've already stated, the common view of these verses is that Elijah was just really what we call a Rimona. He was complaining about the situation, but the truth is he's grieving over Israel's apostasy. Not his own reputation, but Yahweh's reputation. Not for his own cause, but for Yahweh's cause. "I have been very zealous for the Lord." Elijah's words are a rebuke for all who lack a deep concern for the reputation and the name of our God. You see, Elijah isn't content with the spiritual condition in Israel. He thought that there would be a rising up of the people, that they would tear down the altars of Baal and the poles to Asherah, and that they would serve God. Nothing. He's jealous for the Lord. Does it disturb you that many professing Christians are so disinterested in the glory and the worship of God? That the majority of professing Christians take a pragmatic approach to Christianity? Are you concerned that many of the churches in this land are throwing out the Bible? Are you complacent about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in these days? When Rome literally was going up in smoke, Nero was playing his fiddle, playing his violin while Rome burned. We are surrounded by professing Christians who are playing their fiddle. They're playing games while the name of God is being profaned throughout the land. And Elijah couldn't just ignore this sin of his people. He was despondent. He was despairing. And when he saw what Jezebel wasn't moved to repentance by what had just happened, he despaired. And he wanted to just die, because he could see no hope. Although the people had made a positive response to the demonstration of God's power on Carmel, the truth was it had no lasting effect. And that's often the case with things like that. But more than that, he was depressed over the condition of worship in Israel. The altars have been destroyed, he says. The covenant with God has been broken. And he's passionate about God's glory and God's name and God's reputation. And then fourthly, the voice of God comes in the midst of the turmoil. We read in verses 11 and 12, "And so he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking into pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. On Mount Carmel, God made a startling entrance as he came by fire. Now when Elijah is all alone, God doesn't speak to him in that same manner. He doesn't speak to him in the wind that breaks the rocks. He doesn't speak to him with a voice in the earthquake that shook the very foundations of the earth. And he never revealed himself with fire, but in a still, small voice. Are you listening, Elijah? Christians are often heard to say that what we need today is an experience like Mount Carmel. If only we could go back to the things that happened in the Old Testament, like Mount Sinai, when God delivered the tablets of stone. Or when God went with his people through the wilderness and led them by fire and by cloud. As with Jezebel, such manifestations of God's power have very little effect on hardened hearts. Many Christians in our own day crave signs, but fail to see Christ speaking in the still small voice. Fail to see God speaking in his word. Jesus said in John chapter 4 verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. In Mark 13:22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. False religion works through its effects, Paul wrote. In 1 Corinthians 1:21 to 24, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We must listen for the still small voice. The lack of startling demonstrations of God's power mustn't be interpreted to mean that God is not at work. You know, my friends, life is hectic. There's a lot of noise going on out there. It's a big din going on. God is often left out of the picture, and he has to scream at us to get our attention. But then I want to see the present reality. Verse 18, we said, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That must have come as a bit of a shock to Elijah. He had just said, I alone am left. They've killed all the prophets. There's nobody left to worship you. He felt all alone. But there's a remnant. Amongst the millions of Jews, there were 7,000 who were faithful to Yahweh, who had not bowed down to Baal. And there's always a remnant. There's a remnant today. The church today might be a small group in a country like England, but there is a remnant. There is the seed. You take the times of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years. Where were God's people? Who listened to his voice? They just tore up his, these scrolls and threw them on the fire. It appears that the church today is on the back foot. Is that true? I will build my church. And even the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. The church of Jesus Christ is on the march. There are people being saved even in a country like England on a daily and weekly basis. There might be a few. You might have to go to other countries, to the third world, to see the great things being done. But you see, in our situation, people want to make it, doing everything to make the gospel look attractive to sinners. And so much so that sinners are not told that they're sinners. They're not warned about hell. You see, if you tell people that they're about sin and you tell people about hell, they won't come to your church. They don't want to hear about those things. They want to hear the good things. The New Testament equivalent to what God said in 1 Kings 19:18 is found in the words of Jesus, "I will build my church." There is nothing that evil people like Jezebel can do to prevent it happening. There's nothing that the politicians in government, there's nothing that the judiciary, there's nothing that they can do to stop the gospel going forth. Jezebel spoke out. But tell me something, where's Jezebel today? She's turned to dust. She's nowhere to be seen. But Jesus Christ is alive. He's building his church. And the church in the world is fulfilling the words spoken in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come in force. Let me just say in conclusion, have we adopted the idea that we should have somehow reached the point where struggle is finished? The myth is believers who are truly spiritual never get down. If we are truly mature, we'll have finally learned to trust the Lord to the degree we can float effortlessly along on cloud nine because we have learned the so-called secret of the higher life. But that kind of theology doesn't fit the revelation. It is theology that says that too much on the one hand and too little on the other. We can experience God's victory by faith. We can experience Christ's exchanged life as we count on his life by faith. But none of us can do it perfectly. We need to grow in Christ. We need to become ambassadors for him. Don't become discouraged, but recognize that God is still at work in this land. And we do not know that there might not be revival. Do we pray for revival? Do we ask God that he will stir up the country? That he'll raise up laborers to go out into the world and preach the gospel? Don't give up. Listen for that still small voice. And God will bring men and women into a saving knowledge of himself. Elijah didn't run into the wilderness because he was afraid. He ran into the wilderness because he was discouraged. My friends, I think we in the church today are discouraged. I think we have become so deflated with the gospel. We feel that nothing is happening, that we are just a minority, we're just a remnant. Yes, we are just a remnant. But one man and God is a majority. And God is looking for those who are prepared to take a stand and prepared to speak out in his name for his name and his reputation. And may God use you in that context. Now we're going to sing one final hymn tonight from the Breaking of the Dawn. From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise.